Good morning, everybody. Good to see you all, and good to be back here from my fun in the sand. How you like my tan? I've worked on it. So we were down there just having a great time, and I got perfection of the tan. I think I'm thinking of marketing it, and see just how much we can do with it. This day is a solemn day, a real solemn event. I remember my first one as I stood on the balcony of the house to look at the sun setting as I finished off that last piece of sandwich, because I didn't know if I could make it through 24 hours, without eating and drinking anything. I'd heard of fasting, but I'd never done it. So how am I going to make it through this in my first exposure to something called the Day of Atonement? What in the world was that? Now, I had been raised in a community that had been largely Jewish at one time, and so I observed some strange things going on in that neighborhood. For instance, Feast of Tabernacles time, there were these little huts or additions to the house would show up on their porches. And I didn't know what that was all about. And then in the spring, the strange thing would happen. The Jewish bakeries would be closed. And I couldn't figure any of that out. So I've been raised in an environment that showed me or exposed to me too a number of things dealing with the holy days. I didn't know that that's what they were at the time, but now I do. And when I began to observe these days, to tell you, the one I dreaded was this one. As some of you have that dread and thinking about, where will I eat tonight? And exactly what will I eat? Will it be a steak? Or maybe just a plain old hamburger? It's sort of like the spring festivals, you see. You don't really think about bread until you can't have it. And then you're thinking about everything that you can have with bread. And can't wait till those 7 days have expired, you see. And so today, here we are meeting present time, it's about 11:30, and we've got so much sunlight ahead of us. Now, am I being cruel or what? People say, are you speaking on atonement? Well, how in the world are you going to do that? Well, it's an amazing thing, and I can only give my witness that it's one of the easiest days to speak. I don't know how. You dread it. You don't really plan on speaking, but it works out just fine. And so in my statement of this being a solemn day, it's not a sad day. It's not a day of moribund or a day of kind of funeralizing and that sort of thing. It really isn't, but it is solemn. It's very important in the plan of God. But only a few of mankind know about today. When you take a casual look at the world's present posture, its precarious position, we understand that. It's business as usual. The route that you took to get here, you saw that it was business as usual. And every time that this day comes around, it is, except for a small segment of people, including the Jews, as well as those individuals who have come to see the importance of this day in God's plan. This is not to condemn the world in making such a statement. But, as the old saying goes, for the grace of God, there go we. Because we were like that at one time, having no knowledge of this day, not understanding, and some of our children even yet don't quite comprehend why it is that you're insisting on them not eating. After all, this is your religion, Mom and Dad. This is not our thing. And so they would feel a little strangeness about it. And we were like that. I was like that. And as I said, my first Day of Atonement was difficult. And we had two services, as we used to have, So you make it through the first one, and normally there would be this great meal in between. We met in Detroit at the Roma Hall, which was known for its Italian cuisine. But on this particular day, no such blessing. And so the conversation was kind of, because you put your hand over your mouth and turn to the side because you don't want to offend anyone with the problem with halitosis. that comes along, and you don't want to pop one of those mints in your mouth. And of course, Banaka came along, so you could just spray a shot in there to kind of keep from offending people. And I remember the first time I began to unwrap a mint, and somebody said, you can't do that. You can't have a mint. Well, those were in the strict days of Pasadena, and I'm not making a judgment on that particular issue. But that first day was difficult. And in reflecting back on it, I realized that for the grace of God, but for that grace, as we heard in the lovely special music, that amazing grace, we would all still be in our same circumstance. At one time, only a tiny, minute portion of humankind outside of the Jews understood this day. And it's too bad. Because if it's one thing that this day talks about, it is restoration. It is restoring. Let's turn over to the third chapter of the book of Acts and take a look at the statements here recorded by Luke dealing with restoration. Restoring. And it's restoring the good life, that which everyone strives for, that which everyone is desirous of obtaining, the good life. And so it says here, beginning in verse 19, turn over to the third chapter, there it is. Repent, therefore, and return, that your sins may be wiped away, in order that the time of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ, appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient times. God was always aware of the need for restoring, for removing that separation wall, whatever it is that would keep us out of a relationship with God. And this day speaks to that. It addresses that. Notice in verse 2, Moses said, "The eternal God shall raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed in everything he says to you. And it shall be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people." That does not describe oneness and unity, because there are individuals who will not heed. But thanks be to God, we are here because we have heeded him. Likewise, in verse 24, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announced these days, which would include today. It is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your father, saying to Abraham, "And in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed, for you first God raised up of his servants and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways." The good times, restoration, restoring, reconciliation. But the good times cannot roll until God's government is set up, and that government won't be set up until restoration has been made and reconciliation has taken place. The Jews have observed this day for many years, and they have some points of view that bear repeating. So those of you who don't know, the 10-day period of time from trumpets or Rosh Hashanah to Yom Kippur encompasses 10 days of repenting. Jews believe in repentance. And so they observe these days with the idea of the book of life being open on the Feast of Trumpets and being closed after the Day of Atonement. And all the deeds that you do during those 10 days will be important and recorded, showing your repentance and your desire to change to God. And he then records your name in the book of life. And they have a statement that they say goes like this: Lashana Tova Tikasevu, which means, may your name be recorded in the book of life for a coming good year. And so repentance is very much a part and a core of this particular time. Notice what the Encyclopedia Britannica says of Yom Kippur. Friends ask and accept forgiveness for offenses on Yom Kippur, since obtaining forgiveness from one's fellows signifies God's forgiveness. God is believed to forgive the sins of those who sincerely repent and show their repentance by improved behavior and performance of good deeds. And so, for those 10 days from Rosh Hashanah to Yom Kippur, that is what they are ostensibly are involved in. And we, likewise, have a greater understanding because in Judaism, as the Encyclopedia Britannica goes on to say under the heading of atonement, in Judaism, vicarious atonement has little importance. In other words, Christ, who vicariously we worship for his sacrifice and the atoning blood he shed, they don't have that perspective because they don't believe in the Messiah as a religion, Judaism. For a traditional Jew, atonement is expiation for his own sin in order to attain God's goodness or forgiveness. He may achieve this in various ways, including repentance, payment for wrong action, good works, suffering, and prayer. Repentance and changed conduct are usually stressed as the important aspects of atonement. And so the 10 days of awe, as they call it, culminating in the Day of Atonement, are centered all on repentance. Now, don't we deal with repentance back in the spring, holy days? And here, God seems to have a double plan where we can take time to pause and realize that which separates us from God, as we realize in the first spring holy days, is sin. And so when we come down to the Day of Atonement, prior to that great feast, Feast of Tabernacles, when we commemorate or look forward to the time of setting up of God's government and the ushering in of that wonderful world tomorrow, there must come a reconciliation. There must become the restitution of all things. There must be a recognition that that thing that separates us from God is sin. And in order to have the proper relationship with God, we must acknowledge that. The Jews understand that limited portion, but they don't realize that the price for sin has been paid. And that which causes us to be at one-ment with God is firmly established. Now, the word atonement is an English word which appeared in the King James Version, and it comes out of the concept of at-one-ment. Let's see if I can find that statement here in the photocopies I made. Yes, the term atonement developed in the English language in the 16th century by a combination of at-one-ment, meaning to set at one or to reconcile. It was used in various English translations of the Bible, including the King James of 1611, to convey the idea of reconciliation and expiation. And it has been a favorite way of Christians to speak about the saving significance attributed to the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. Various theories of the meaning of the atonement of Christ has risen. Satisfaction for the sins of the world, redemption from the devil, or from the wrath of God, saving example of true suffering love, a prime illustration of divine mercy, a divine victory over the forces of evil. All of these concepts come out of the idea of atonement. And when you read the first chapters of Leviticus, before you ever get to Leviticus 16, you find the word atonement used often in relationship to just the daily sacrifices. These sacrifices were committed in order to atone, because the book of Hebrews tells us clearly that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And so on a daily basis, they enacted atonement. But this particular day, this solemn day, carries significance beyond simple daily atonement. And so let's take a look at the scriptures to digest it, to consider it, because we should pause on this day, and it's a question I ask, why would God require we not eat or drink? I mean, we come on regular Sabbaths and we listen to the Word of God preached. Why not today? Why so much emphasis on afflicting our souls on today? Hopefully by the end of this message, we will come to a conclusion that we will be united in our thinking. Let's turn now to Exodus, the 30th chapter, dealing with this thing of the Day of Atonement. Exodus 30 and verse 10. familiar ground, but something I think we should cover. In verse 10 it says, of Exodus 30, "And Aaron shall make atonement on its horns once a year. He shall make an atonement on it with the blood," and this is talking about the altar that was erected. "And he shall make this atonement once a year, and he shall make an atonement on it with the blood of the sin offering of atonement once a year throughout your generations. It is most holy to the Eternal." So it is not just a passing fancy. It is not something that should be treated lightly, because Leviticus 23 gives further emphasis to the very great importance placed on this day. As you know, the 23rd chapter lists all of the holy days, including the Sabbath, and distinguishes them as being God's holy days and not the Jews or any other appellation you could put on it. Leviticus 23 and verse 26 says, "And the Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, on exactly the 10th day of the 7th month is the day of atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you, and you shall humble your souls and present an offering by fire to the Eternal." In other places, you will get all of the designations. Earlier in the book of Leviticus will tell you what sacrifices were to be offered and how they were to appear before God. "Neither shall you do any work on this same day, for it is a day of atonement, to make atonement on your behalf before the Eternal your God." So the purpose of the day is not for God. It's for us. For us to have an atoning act provided for us, so that we can reunite with God after having been separated from Him by sin. If there is any person who will not humble himself on the same day or fast, he shall be cut off from his people. Doesn't mean that they were immediately stoned necessarily. Well, that chance, you ran that chance in ancient Israel to be stoned for not complying with the law. But there's a natural cutting off, a natural ostracism that will occur if you are not in step with what is required of you in a community that is God-fearing and God-observing. "You shall do no work at all. It is to be a perpetual statute throughout the generations in all your dwelling places. It is to be a Sabbath of complete rest to you, and you shall humble, afflict your souls. You shall fast on the 9th of the morning, of the month at evening. From even until evening you shall keep the Sabbath." That was the stipulation given in ancient times. And as I said, without the shedding of blood, and Leviticus 16 covers that whole panoply of what was required be done, what the bull was for, that the high priest had to make his sacrifice, he had to do his penance, shall we say, and then he was able to go into the holiest of holies to make the atoning sacrifice for the entirety of the nation of Israel. In Hebrews, as it says, without the shedding of blood, 9 and verse 22, there is no forgiveness of sin. So associated now with sin, or with atonement, is this thing of sin. Now let's turn to Hebrews, which we are very grateful for in this book, for going into all of the activity that has caused God to be labeled a bloody God, requiring all of this blood. Now, there are a lot of people who want to be ministers. I don't hear people clamoring to be priests if the priesthood were intact, because it was hard work. Now, if any of you who have slaughterhouses, or, you know, you have the farms and you do your own slaughtering of creatures and so forth, you know how difficult it would be to be involved in that sort of activity. But here, the idea of being a priest and, you know, draining all this blood and catching it in the basin and sprinkling it all over everything, I don't know if I just want to be involved in that sort of activity. I ruled out being a physician, a doctor, a surgeon, because, you know, there's blood involved with that. You get my picture. So the idea of being a priest in the days of ancient yore does not appeal to my mind, but God required all of that. And there was a point to it. In the book of Hebrews, looking in chapter 9, tells us about it. Associated with all of this thing of atonement is the object of sin, and sin of ignorance. You read through Leviticus 4, for instance, and all of those sacrifices, and the wording is, if you sin in ignorance, you must make this sacrifice. And if it's brought to your attention, you must make this sacrifice. So every base is covered. Every opportunity to become at one with God is covered through all of those ancient sacrifices. But here's the attitude we should have, beginning in verse 6. Now, when these things have been thus prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second, only the high priest enters. That's the Holy of Holies. Once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. Associated with this thing of atonement is ignorance. There is sin of omission, sin of commission. But all of it can be covered by the blood of Christ. Now, the Holy Spirit signifies that the way into the holy place had not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle was still standing. And Christ came to show us exactly what we have access to. Leviticus 4, we won't have to turn to it, verses 13 through 18. The daily sacrifices that they had to go through were atonement sacrifices on a daily basis. They were distinct from the Day of Atonement, because there are three things that are distinct in the Day of Atonement that would not be present on a daily basis. First of all, there would be no work on the Day of Atonement, a time when you would not be distracted by the obligations of making a living, a time when meditation would be paramount in your mind, a time when you could focus your attention on just what the atonement was all about. Secondly, it was a time when the priest could enter into the Holy of Holies, when he could not do it at any other time of the year. Only once in the year could he do that. And thirdly, there was an abstinence from eating and drinking. The articles I printed from the Encyclopedia Britannica add one other thing that they abstained from. That was sexual activity. Interesting that that was thrown in. The Talmud covers it pretty thoroughly. And when you read 1 Corinthians 7, you realize Paul even included the idea that if you were to withdraw from a husband or wife for a time, if to give yourself to prayer and fasting and so forth, it would be a legitimate time. And so the Jews have a category including abstinence from sex as well as food and drink. Those three things are distinct in the Day of Atonement. But what's the point of the sacrifices? What was the point anciently, and what is the point of Christ's sacrifice? Hebrews, the 10th chapter, beginning in verse 5. And this is quoted out of Psalm 40, by the way. Therefore, when he comes into the world, speaking of Christ, he says, sacrifice and offering thou hast not desired. God never took great joy in all that they had to go through, even on the Day of Atonement. But a body you have prepared for me, Christ says, in whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come in the roll of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. And saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them which offered according to the law. The law required it. Without blood, even back in outside of the Garden of Eden, when Abel made his sacrifice of blood and Cain refused to do so, there has set up divisions. There has been set up obstacles or verses, categories that have precluded us from being at one with God. In verse 9 it says, and he said, behold, I have come to do thy will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. Now let's take a look at Ephesians, the second chapter. In this thing of the necessity for reconciliation, of Christ pouring out his blood, whose blood was far more precious than any of the bulls and goats that had been killed in ancient times, totally putting our sins in the past because of his sacrifice. Verse 13 it says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you are who formerly were far off, not at one with God, not united with him, but far off, having been brought near by the blood of Christ." That is how it happens. That is how we begin to make that long trip back to God, through his atoning blood. That's how we come from afar. "For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one, and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace." That's a marvelous statement. Continuing on. "And might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near, bringing them both together in unity. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father." Oneness. The world does not have that at the present time. Not a bit. Oh, we make lip service to it, and there are peace conferences everywhere, always ensuing, and we try to establish peace even amongst ourselves, but are we at one? Are we at peace? Indeed, are we fulfilling what we picture today? Looking in Colossians, first chapter, again on the same theme, Colossians, the first chapter, in verse 14. Beginning in verse 13, "For he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transformed us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin." I like God's plan, because in the spring we talk about Passover and personal forgiveness. Now in the fall we talk about forgiveness not only for us as individuals, but for the entirety of the world. It's a marvelous plan, far greater than anything a bunch of people sitting in caves could come up with, to devise some system by which God would communicate with man. Continuing now in verse 19. "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, in Christ, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven, and although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him, his Father, holy and blameless and beyond reproach." Encouraging words. When you realize the importance and the significance of a day like today, a solemn event, a time to pause and remember and reflect on the great salvation that God is going to supply, not only to us as individuals, but to the entirety of the world. Being at one with our Creator, where we have been separated from him by our actions, by our attitudes, as the scriptures call it, being in darkness. But it is through that blood in 1 John 1 and verse 7. The blood of Christ is that thing that cleanses us and makes us right and makes us whole, because that which separates us from God is sin. Clear and precise and to the point. Sin is that thing that separates us. And so all of the actions of the ancient Israelites in their sacrifices, and then in the fact that Christ makes that final atonement through his sacrifice, tells us indeed how we become light people versus dark. Rulers of the darkness of this world, well, Satan does that. Ephesians 6 and verse 12 tells us he is the ruler of darkness. He's the one in high places. He's the one influencing all of the separations that we see around us. His influence will end to ensure unity. I made this statement some years ago in preaching a sermon like this on a day like today. Nowhere does the Bible specifically say that the Day of Atonement pictures Satan being bound. Now, that's a bold statement, but it actually does not specifically say that. But I got to thinking about, well, how would Satan have some influence over us, and why is it necessary that he be bound up, and what would be the best process to bind him? Well, the best way that Satan could be bound is that there would be an absence of sin so that he could not accuse the brethren. And so the Day of Atonement pictures the time when sin has been removed. And so Satan has no power. He is bound by the absence of sin and the purity that comes through the atoning act, the sprinkling of the blood by the priest for himself and the sprinkling of the blood by the priest for the sins of us all. And the 11th chapter of Romans is an interesting passage. And let's turn over to that and take a look at this 11th chapter, because it's an interesting dialogue that is going on here with Paul to the Romans. Those of you who know and have studied this book know that the church was comprised primarily of Gentiles, but there was a significant number of Jews in this congregation. And they had some problems one with another. Very much like modern times, where you have different camps. It may be based on color. It may be based on sex. It may be based on any kind of divisive walls. So in this group, there was differences of opinion relative to God's grace. And so Paul addresses it, beginning in verse 1. I say then, God has not rejected his people, now he addresses the Gentiles. Has he? May it never be so, for lo, I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew, or do you not know what the scriptures say in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they have killed the prophets. They've done great, heinous crimes. And when you look through the world, you realize that is true. And it is a divisive factor in the nation of Jamaica, where the Labor Party is in power. Those who consider themselves part of the other power or party don't receive all the benefits that would come by being a part of the Labor Party. Sounds familiar? Democrats, Republicans? Yes. It's the same throughout the world, just different labels on them. And so we as a world are very divided. We are not at one with each other, let alone with God. And so in this chapter, Paul develops a theme to illustrate to the people, the Gentiles in particular, do not separate yourselves from the Jews just because you don't like them, or you think they might have something, or think that they are higher than you, or they think they're better than you, and so forth. He goes on to establish in their minds, in verse 4, but what is the divine purpose to him? I have kept for myself even 7,000 men who have not bowed to the knee of Baal, God tells Elijah. In the same way, then, there has come also to be at the present time a remnant, according to God's gracious choice. Yes, there was a remnant in that first century, but even more so today is there a remnant, a chosen people, and all of you are part of that clique, shall we say. But it is by grace. It is no longer of the bias, a basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. And that is the central core message of atonement, grace that comes through the blood of Christ. What then? That which Israel is seeking for, it has not obtained. But those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not and ears to hear not, down to this very day. And as we look around us, our neighbors and our friends and our associates, they would think it strange. You going to be in school today? Tomorrow, rather? Well, no, I won't be at school tomorrow. Oh? You look well. You're not sick, are you? And yet we come out, our children, from school. Or we are not on the job. Or the neighbors see us loading the car up with our big Bibles and our baby bags and that sort of thing. And they wonder, what in the world is going on? Why would they do that? And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. And let their eyes be darkened to see not and bend their backs forward. I say then, they do not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Because the Jews and the ancient Israelites refused to accept the will of God, the Gentiles' door was open, and they were able to come through to make them, the Jews, jealous. Now, if their transgression be riches for the world, and their failure be riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? How much more when their eyes are open to understand, and they can then be at one with their God? How, when I think of the Jews who have no vicarious relationship with today, in other words, Christ is not center and core of today, how much more excited will they be when they realize and recognize that that atonement act was done and that they come into the body and the family just like we come. But I'm not speaking to you in verse 13 who are Gentiles, in so much then as I am an apostle of the Gentiles, or I am speaking to you, he says, as unto the Gentiles, in so much that I am an apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them, for if their rejection be the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Marvelous statement. A marvelous statement, because sometimes I think in our little worlds, our personal salvation, we limit the effect and the scope of what God is doing. It's so easy to do. It is so easy to become self-centered in that way. Because we are all called out of the debauch of the world, we have no reason to glory or become puffed up and conceited by our calling. But we are to hope for God's mercy to be extended to the unconverted, that the whole world can be reconciled to their Creator. If we learn the lesson of sharing, we won't have to experience the horrible atrocities yet to befall many of the world. This day must not be observed as a day of ritualistically fasting, but with a deeper, more poignant meaning behind the day of physical affliction. That's what I get from the verses I just read in Romans. But continuing on in verse 25, it says, for I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery. Paul talked a lot about mysteries, deep things that have been hidden, things that we can gain a view into and peek into. Lest you be wise in your own estimation or concern to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles have come in. And thus all Israel shall be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob, and this is my covenant with them. When I take away their sins from the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, he's telling the Gentiles of this congregation. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers, the promises given to Abraham. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you once were disobedient, you proud Gentiles who think that you are more righteous than the Jews now in this congregation, for once you were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience. So these also now have been disobedient, in order that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience, that he might show mercy to all. And these last verses, is Paul thinking aloud or in print to a people And he thinks with us today by saying, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of God, or who became his counselor? Or who first has given to him that he might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. So be it, says Paul. Yes, we have not been called to starvation and emaciated flesh, running frantically to preserve ourselves. And I ask the question, why would God require that we not eat or drink? Is it not because he wanted our undivided attention? He said, well, I hear my stomach growling, and I feel weak, and I feel all of these things. If that be true, we can look from the world's point of view as its stomach grumbles, and it is weak, and it looks for that salvation which we have glimpsed. And so today, this atonement day, allows us that opportunity with undivided attention. When you think about food, think of the spiritual food. When you think about drink, think about the drink that Christ has to offer. When you think about denying yourself, think that those who will gain their lives must first lose it. Very important concepts. They're not just words. They're not just things that we mouth. They're not obligations or shackles or preventative things from keeping us from enjoying life and enjoying the world. Not so. We are called, possibly chosen now, to fast one day out of the year with great joy. And Mr. Watkins was attempting to get us to put a little love in our lives and joy in our expression. And sometimes inside we say, I don't feel like smiling. What do I have to smile about? I haven't eaten breakfast. And that's a strange attitude to have. Because of, I don't care how many years you have observed the holy days. It does not matter. They come every year as an effort to provide you with opportunity to be closer, to be more aware, to be really gung-ho about what it is you've been called to do. So one day out of the year, to fast with great joy for the prodigious meaning contained in this commanded fast day. We are to follow the plan of God to be groomed and pruned and refurbished to receive the gargantuan number of people who will finally receive the opportunity to God's great salvation. Oh, the depth and the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. And we are just drinking of it. Now, we are here fasting, afflicted in body, but rejoicing in mind. And we know from Isaiah 58 that we don't sorrow and afflict ourselves outwardly as a show of fasting like some do. We know that. Because that type of fast does not please God. So let's turn over to Isaiah 58, because you do not find it in Leviticus 16. You don't find it anywhere where the fast is mentioned, what your attitude should be. And believe me, it is so easy. I remember sitting in the Pasadena Civic Auditorium in years past, and Wise in particular, and especially if she was pregnant. My, I tell you, I felt real bad for those situations. I had never been pregnant, but my wife said it was a difficulty, you know. So I would agree with that by observation. But they'd be laying out. I mean, they'd be just all so weak. All that coffee, you know, is just wearing through, and the headaches are raging, and you can't take, a Tylenol because you need a little something to help swallow it down. And it was just misery. Perhaps it was the two services, I don't know, but it was a miserable time for most of us. But it shouldn't be. And where does that strength come from? How do you surmount the physical difficulty? I could digress at this point and talk a little bit about Jamaica, but Ted has done such a job that I relived it all in listening to his sermon. And he brought out some things that I had forgotten about that experience. But how do you surmount physical difficulty. It's what you focus your attention on. It's the attitude in which you go about it. And Isaiah 58 gives us, brethren, a perspective, an aperture through which we can view what we should be about and what we should be thinking about. In Isaiah, the 58th chapter, let's begin in verse 3. Well, why have we fasted? The question comes. Why have we fasted and you don't see? Why have we humbled ourselves and you have not noticed? Behold, on the day of your fast, you find desire and drive hard all your workers. This is an attitude. If I've got to suffer, then I want everybody to suffer with me. That's an attitude. You know, we go at this thing of our calling and our salvation sometime as a, you know, a stiff upper lip, and, well, I'm going to just tough it out, and if I got to be miserable, I'm going to make everybody miserable around me. That's a strange attitude to have, and God condemns it at this point. Now, the world is not at one with itself, let alone at one with God. Let's look at the various camps that exist. Husbands versus wives. I could go on that for hours. Parents versus children. There again, good sermon material. Women versus men. That could take a few days. Blacks versus whites. Or Chicano. Or red, whatever the color. All of these camps. What about the oil companies versus the government? Arabs versus Jews. Russians versus Chinese. How about the haves versus the have-nots? Or the rich versus the poor? Every faction is seeking its own end. In short, Romans 8:22 applies that the state of the whole creation is in travail, waiting for something, waiting to be reconciled, waiting for the atonement to take full effect, waiting for sin to be removed, so that all of these divisions and walls that separate us will be eliminated. It's not humanly possible to eliminate them. It is not. But thanks be to God, there is a way. And what we do today in our observation brings us a little bit closer on this journey of reconciliation. Let's continue on with verse 6. Is not this the fast I have chosen? Here is what God wants us to do in our fast and what we commit ourselves to do. And it's very difficult, brethren, because we have our day-to-day lives. We have the things that encompass all of our living, that impinge upon our daily activity. Paying the bills, seeing to children, seeing to mates, seeing to all of the things that we involve ourselves in. But in this fast, the fast that God has chosen, he says, we should loose the bonds of wickedness. Now, how do you do that? I wish each church member could sit and read some of the letters that come in here. I mean, every perspective under the sun is represented. And it gives you another point of view, another perspective of the great bond of wickedness that exists. From the man who says, God is a liar, and I'm going to continually tell people, unless God puts my foot back on, which he lost, then I'm going to continue to believe that God is a liar, and including the fact that I tithe and he didn't bless me. To the individuals who found nirvana and all sorts of aberrations. It's all there, wrapped up in the bonds of wickedness. Yet, in our fast, we are to loosen them. And how do you do that? How do you practically loosen the bonds of wickedness? To undo the bands of the yoke, and to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke, is it talking merely spiritual? Or does it not sometimes enter our minds to choose some physical means, whether it's from our substance or material gain, to relieve someone's suffering? As a church over the years, including our years in Worldwide, as a group of people, we were not always inclined to want to help anybody, you know, outside. Internally, yes. But what about when the disasters strike, all the way from Jamaica to the isthmus of Mexico, Cancun? What do you do? How do you register your ability to help? How does your fast translate into loosing the bonds of wickedness or the undo the bands of the yoke? How do you do that? Well, there's opportunity all around us. If we would but open our eyes, and a day like today helps our eyes to be opened, to be enlightened, to realize that our message of salvation goes far beyond simply saying, do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? And do you accept him as your personal Savior and then plunge them into a watery grave? There are means by reaching individuals far beyond simply their spiritual salvation, because attending to their physical necessities opens their mind to receive the spirituality. Is it not, then, in verse 7, to divide your bread with the hungry, and to bring the homeless poor into the house, when you see the naked, to cover him, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? All of us are part of the human community. And how do we go about translating fasting, like we do today, into tangible, real proof of our conversion? The world is divided. Every faction seeks its own. But how do we go about it? If we find the answer, then your light will break out like the dawn, and your recovery will speedily spring forth, and your righteousness will go before you. The glory of the Eternal will be your rear guard. That's the promise. So what we do today in not eating and drinking and assembling ourselves here together to commemorate and to look ahead, both past, present, and future is wrapped up in this day. We take a glimpse into eternity, because the time will come when the people of this world will gather together in real joy, realizing that sin has been removed through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And because it's gone, the wonderful world tomorrow and the Feast of Tabernacles follows immediately thereafter. It's a very marvelous plan. What we do today and the right spirit in which we do it goes a long way in reconciling us to God. And we look forward to a future time. The whole world will know our joy.